We begin a new series this morning. It's kind of like trying out a new outfit, all kind of exciting. New vehicle, new house, new something different anyway. I'm going to call it Behold the Messiah, or Behold the King, the book of Matthew. I'm excited about our return to a walk through a gospel. All the Bible is authoritative. All the Bible is inspired. But there's something kind of fun about teaching and preaching the actual sayings and stories and words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a little more exciting. The four Gospels that the books that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are not strictly biographies in the normal sense of the word. Many times unbelievers, sometimes even believers who struggle a little bit, have gone to the Gospels and tried to coordinate all of them. Sometimes we'll have a class maybe that you'll teach the Synoptic Gospels and you'll teach Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, or we'll teach the life of Christ and try to patch in all four of the Gospels together. And in doing so, you're going to find some discrepancies. You'll find that there's a story that comes after this event in this Gospel, but in this Gospel, it's either missing or maybe it's before that event. And if the Gospels were truly, strictly biographies of Jesus Christ, there would be reason for skeptics to say, hey, there's something wrong here with the way this is laid out. But these are not just to tell us the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit had an agenda, and that would be to tell us exactly who Jesus was. And so the Gospels, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, were written each with a different agenda. And even within that book, there's different agendas. That sometimes you have to back out a little bit and say, okay, there's about four chapters here where Luke is trying to tell us this, or Matthew's trying to tell us this. And so sometimes you have to see agendas within the agendas. In the larger picture, Mark was written to those who thought like Romans. And he presents Jesus as a man of action, immediately, straightway, forthwith. He went here, then he went here, then he went here, then he went here. Not as long as sermons in the book of Mark. The prophetic chapters a little smaller in the book of Mark. Only 16 chapters in the whole book, so it's the shortest of the Gospels. But it presents Jesus as someone who gets things done. Presents Jesus as a servant. The book of Luke, written more educated style, was written by a medical doctor, was written as a little more of a defense, presents Jesus and his humanness. There we get the story of Mary birthing Jesus, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree. That's Luke 2. And in Luke, truly, we have the Mary's genealogy of Christ, where in the Matthew, the passage that Brian just read, we have Joseph's genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke shows more about women. Jesus has more empathy in the book of Luke. Luke, truly written to a Greek-educated mind to present Jesus as the Son of Man in his humanities. The book of John, I've always taught or said that, and heard that John was written to the world, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Pastor Rory recently on Sunday nights has emphasized to us, both by its late date and by John's agenda, that it seems where John is attacking certain false doctrines, that maybe John was written to the church, to the early church. Hey, church, you early church, it's kind of wondering about what's going on here, and maybe soon there's going to be debates in the second and third century over the personhood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you who Jesus was. Jesus is, was, always will be the Son of God. That's John's agenda, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he wrote that book. Well, Matthew, the book under our consideration, was written by a kid that grew up in a Jewish home in a sectarian area of Galilee where all the Pharisees hung out. He rebelled and became a tax collector for the Romans, but that doesn't negate the fact that he understood the Old Testament. He had a firm grasp of the Torah. He knew the rules and writings of the Jews, and he knew the Pharisees inside out. And he wrote this book to show us that Jesus was the Messiah, more than any other book of the Gospels, Matthew's going to quote from the Old Testament in the early chapters. You can't miss it. He keeps saying that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And he'll go back and quote from Isaiah, Psalms, other places in the Old Testament, that we might know that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scripture. That in fact, hey, look everybody, this is the Jews' Messiah. That's the emphasis. So the Gospels were not written merely to tell us about the life of Jesus, to tell us the facts. Rather, they were written to tell us exactly who Jesus is as God and Savior. And all four are needed that we might have a complete picture. They are not merely four different random witnesses, but rather four writers inspired by God to give us each another angle, another perspective, that we might catch the full picture of who Jesus is. If we didn't have one of these, we wouldn't have it all. We wouldn't have the picture that God wants us to have of Christ. As I said, Matthew is a Jewish book, and as such, it's a great bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I can't help but believe that that's why it stands there at the front of our New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first of it is Matthew as we begin our New Testament. It is a good bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And here, as Brian said in verses 1 through 17, we have the ancestry of Jesus Christ. It's listed there in verse 1 is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It starts with Abraham. In mentioning Abraham, Matthew presents the idea of Jesus' race, that Jesus was a Jew, that he was a Hebrew. God made great promises, both to Abraham and David concerning their son. Both were promised a particular son. Remember, Abraham waited a long time for Isaac. You can't help but read, when you read the book of Genesis, to be a little disappointed with Isaac. I mean, here's all this. You're going to get a son, and he's a son of promise. You're going to get a son. He's going to be a son. I mean, decades go by, and then finally Abraham gets a son. Okay? Tell me, what's the greatest thing that Isaac ever did? Well, he dug a couple of wells. He had twin boys. In some ways, Isaac was a bit of a disappointment after all those years of looking forward to him. In some ways, that's also true of David. God promised David that through his lineage, there would always be a king on Israel's throne, that Israel would be blessed because of David, and that all the peoples of the world, David's son would rectify everything. He would rule the world. And in came Solomon and his 1,000 wives and his idolatry and his paganism that he embraced as an older man. In some ways, both David's son and Abraham's sons were gross disappointment, but the fulfillment of all those promises to both Abraham and David, Abraham as a race and then David as a kingdom, his royalty, is fulfilled in the personhood of Jesus Christ. By mentioning David, Matthew establishes that Jesus is royal. With some tweaking, there's three specifically in the royal line. If you look at Chronicles and study the history, there are three descendants in the kings of Judah that are missing from the book of Matthew. Happens to be that they're the three who are also descended from Ahab and Jezebel. I think the Holy Spirit said, no, you know, children of Jezebel and Ahab are not going to be listed here, and so they were just deleted from this list. They're gone. But what this list proves is that Joseph the carpenter had the right to be Joseph the king of Judah. Joseph, the descendant of David that would sit on the throne. Here's something that's kind of interesting. Let's do a little bit of a rabbit trail today and go with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah, if you remember, was the major prophet. This is in the middle of the major prophets. If you're looking this up in your Bible, it's after the Psalms. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. So Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah was the major prophet that was back in Jerusalem during the days when Nebuchadnezzar was about to come over. He's already come once. Daniel, Ezekiel, they're already in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come back and completely destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And Jeremiah is preaching on the streets of Jerusalem when he's not arrested and thrown in jail for preaching on the streets of Jerusalem. And he says about the reigning king, a prophecy, a curse here in the end of Jeremiah chapter 22. I'll start with verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, which is shortened of Jeconiah, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so there's Josiah, Jehoiakim, and then grandson would be Jeconiah, were the signet in my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. By the way, this happens. Jeconiah is taken captive. He and his mom and his family are all taken to Babylon, and that's where the lineage continues that Brian read. It picks up there with Jeconiah again for the after Babylonian period. Verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, into a land which they do not know? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now we have a problem. You see, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the scripture, has said that no son of Jeconiah will ever rule over Judah again. But in Matthew, we've got the listing of 14 more guys descended from Jeconiah, resulting in Joseph. Oh yeah, he wasn't the father of Jesus, was he? So in Luke's gospel, at the end of, I think it's Luke chapter 3, when you go down the history there, you go from David, not to Solomon, but from David to Nathan, and it's a list. Another list there of names, very different from this list. And that list, in the middle of it, is Zerubbabel, who ends up being the governor in Judah. So he ends up reigning in Judah after, during the time of Malachi, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the guys. When they came back from captivity, the governor then was Zerubbabel. So it was a descendant of David, but not of Solomon, not of Jeconiah. Zerubbabel is the governor then, ruling in Israel, the closest thing they had to a king during that period of time. And then the lineage continues all the way down to Mary. And so Mary, the descendant of David, and Jesus is the son of David through Mary, but yet this prophecy about Jeconiah here that we find in Jeremiah chapter 22 is fulfilled in that the eternal king of David on the throne of Israel is not a descendant of Jeconiah, for that matter, is not a descendant of Solomon because of Solomon's sin. So Matthew shows Christ's lineage through the reigning kings. Luke shows how the kings were set aside because of their sin, but yet a son of David is on the throne of Israel. Matthew also wants to give us a picture of God's sovereignty, his planning. In verse 17, where it says, now there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to Jeconiah, and 14 generations from Jeconiah to Joseph. Ever since I was a kid, I used to try to do the math. And I know that Abraham is a little bit more than 2,000 B.C., okay? And B.C. stands for Christ, right? So we've got over 2,000 years. And in this list, you have 14 times 3. You've got just over 40 names, right? So we got 40 generations, and over 2,000 years is short. It's probably a little longer than that, over 2,000 years. Well, if I do that math, I come up with 50 years per generation. And the real clicker is if you try to look at the between Rahab, which I know was at the beginning of the period of Judges, which were 400 years, and David, which is at the end of those 400 years, there's only like two names there. Well, we know, just from comparing the list in Chronicles, from the list here, that there's three kings deleted. And so obviously there are other names also deleted. The Holy Spirit through Matthew, chose to put these names in. Enough proof to fit Matthew's agenda. Again, not a detailed genealogy that would, all right, this is every guy that passed on his genes from one to another, begot, 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 begot. No, that's not what's going on here. But rather, there's an agenda here. This is not merely a list. Hebrew is now, I'm reading other people. I don't do Hebrew, okay? In fact, I barely do English. But the Hebrew, no vowels are written. And so a guy's name like David was DWD. That's how his name would be written. The vowels were assumed or little markers or something in there. And each letter represented a number. And so David is represented by the number 14. So somehow, to show God's sovereignty, God's work, Matthew and the Holy Spirit thought it would be right to use this number of 14 plan and show how this is laid out. We shouldn't try to say, see, life is perfect, because as we're going to find out, life isn't perfect. What we're going to see is that when life is not perfect, God is. God is still in control. And that God's perfect plan for coming up with the lineage of Jesus Christ was exactly the way God wanted it to be. Over 40 men, four women. Did you see their names? As Brian was reading, did you catch their names? In verse 3, Judah beget Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Verse 5, Solomon beget Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz beget Obed by Ruth. The end of verse 6, David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Over 40 men, four women. Why? Why these women? Why not list all the women? And if you're going to list women, why these four? The fact that these four are mentioned is somehow conspicuous to me. Let's think a little bit about these four. The story of Tamar is found in Genesis 38. I'm not going to read from there. Genesis 38 is one of those sex ed chapters in the Bible. Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. Isaac's son's name was Jacob. Jacob's son's name was Judah. God said that he was going to use Judah to bring the king to Israel. Judah has marries a Canaanite woman. And he has sons that are born, one one Onan, and one Shelah. First son, finds a local girl. Her name is Tamar. And he marries her. And God kills him. And doesn't tell us why, except that he was wicked. Now, as you read the rest of the stories around there in Genesis chapter 38, you wonder what in the world could have done or been that would make him so wicked that God would say, no, you are not fit to be on the planet anymore. You're gone. But whatever reason, God kills Ur. Well, in the tradition of that time, in the culture that was, and later on, Moses will put it into the law. A man owned his property, and 2/3 of everything that he had belonged to his dominant heir, the person who would be the next patriarch. And the next patriarch was his oldest son. And so the oldest son being Now, if the son died, then his son inherited, and brother number two, uncle, he gets zip, zilch, nothing. I mean, he is relegated to divide the last third with everybody else. So the oldest son gets 2/3 of the estate and all the blessings and all the patriarch, and he gets to be the guy that's in charge when they have a sacrifice on Saturday afternoon. He's the guy, right? And so the number two son, he has a subservient position of being not, you know, just an also-ran. But the tradition was that they might preserve the lineage. If the oldest son died childless, then the second brother, his kid brother, Onan, would take the wife of the older brother as his own for the purpose of birthing an heir. That would then be the one that would inherit the 2/3. And so Judah turns to son number two and he says, I want you to take Tamar to be your wife for the purpose of raising an heir that would replace me as the chieftain, the clan boss. And Onan is not happy because Right now, he stands in line as the second son, but if he conceives a son by his dead brother's wife, then the dead brother's wife's kid becomes the heir. Does that make sense? And so Onan goes to bed with Tamar, but he makes sure that she doesn't conceive. God is angry with him and kills him too. So now Judah says, you know, this chick is jinxed. Obviously, it can't be me or my sons, you know. Judah's not going to take the blame for this. It must be this girl. And so he says to Tamar, you know what, Shelah, my third son, he's a little young yet. And he's going to stay young for a long time. Why don't you go back to your dad's house? And so she does. She goes back to her dad's clan and lives in widowhood. And after a while, she realizes that Judah has absolutely no intention. By the way, if you think I'm making this up, read Genesis 38. She realizes that Judah has absolutely no intention of giving her to his third son. And so she decides to take matters into her own hand. And she takes off her clothes of widowhood. She wore something that marked her as a widow and put on clothes that would identify her as a harlot. And she goes to a place where she knew she would be recognized as a harlot. Put a veil over her face so that no one could see her face, but obviously. By the way, this sideline, second sermon here for those who would wonder. If you wonder if there are clothes that would identify you as a harlot, if you wonder if there are places where you should not go lest you be thought of as a harlot, the answer is found here in this text. That here's this woman who looked and acted and was in the place of a widow who decided one day that she was going to look and act and be in the place of a harlot. And sure enough, that's the way she was treated. She knew enough about her father-in-law, Judah, which, again, begs me all kinds of questions about Judah, that she knew that he'd be coming by a certain space and that he might be susceptible to a harlot. And so she was there, he walks by, and he propositions her. And they negotiate on the price of a goat from his herd. Well, she says, how can I know that you'll send it to me? And he says, well, you can have my signet, my cord, and my staff. Well, the signet, Daryl Mays took us to the University of Chicago on a field trip, our school, just a few weeks back, and we saw there some of these seals. They're little like cylinders. Maybe about this big was the average one. They were varied a whole lot, and they were made out of stone, and they were hollow in the middle like a cylinder, and they had carvings on the outside. And what a man would do is he would take that cylinder and he would press it into clay, and that was his signature. If he was going to seal a document, he would do that. He would take a piece of clay that would be being baked into a brick, and maybe it would go on a piece of property. Maybe it would be handed to somebody. Maybe it would seal a document. That was his symbol. He would have that created, and as a chieftain, as a ruler in that area, that was his authority. And it says his seal, his cord, and somehow this identified him. Maybe it was like a rope he hung around his neck and the rope went through the cylinder. That way he never lost it. I don't know. And his staff. Well, he was a herdsman, so that was the tool of his trade. So here Judah gave things away. One preacher said it this way, that Judah gave away his identity, his integrity, and his authority, all for a short moment of pleasure. He gave away his identity, who he was. He gave away his integrity, his word. He gave away his authority, his ability to even have a job, his staff, all for a moment of pleasure. Well, that was security, that a servant would show up with a goat. And so Judah goes back to his herd, sends a goat by the hand of a servant to find the prostitute, and she's gone. She's gone. And he asked the guys in the area, where's the harlot that hangs out here? And they say, what? There's no harlot that ever hangs out here. And so the servant goes back to Judah and says, she's gone, and she's got your stuff. And Judah goes on with life. I mean, what can he do? I'm sure probably, you know, orders someone to start making him a new signet, and he's, you know, it's going to be a different one. And so he's lost, you know, part of the heritage of his clan by losing that seal. He's lost part of who he was. Well, months go by, and word is on the street that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And I got to believe Judah goes, got rid of her now. So as the local chieftain, he orders her to be burned, and they drag her into court for the trial, and she shows up, and she says, I'll tell you who got me pregnant. It was the guy who owns this seal, this cord, and this staff. Judah acknowledges his wrong, and Tamar is returned to Judah's clan, but not to Judah's bed. In time, she bore him twins, and the firstborn of the twins is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. This story in the book of Genesis raises so many questions. Questions about God, questions about God's choice of Judah, questions about God's choice of Tamar, and why is she listed here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Second woman listed here is Rahab. The book of Hebrews was written 1,600 years after Rahab lived. 1,600 years later. You know how the book of Hebrews introduces her? The harlot Rahab. Talk about a reputation. She was known all over the town. Well, when Israel came to the Jordan River, they crossed the Jordan River. That God was giving them great victory. All the cities were shut up. Jericho, huge, huge city, great big walls, major, major trading city, one of the most powerful cities on that side of Jordan in that region. It's all shut up. And Joshua sends two spies in to check out the place. Spies are somehow known to be in town, and so the city officials are looking for the spies, and they go to hide in Rahab's house. The harlot Rahab's house. Now, as a teenage boy, I have always asked myself, well, now I'm no longer a teenage boy, but when I was, I would ask myself the question, why did they end up there? I've now come to the conclusion that Rahab was likely a victim of the circumstances of her day. She was probably a woman who, as a child, was a sex slave in the demonic worship, in the cultic worship of that area. Infanticide, forced abortions, and wicked men had hardened her heart to her culture and her community. So when she heard of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, when she heard of God's provision of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, when she heard of Israel's conquests on the east side of Jordan, Rahab wanted in. She wanted out of the wicked culture she was in. When the rest of the city was afraid of Israel, she wanted to become part of that company. So she hides the two spies, makes a deal with them to be rescued when Israel destroys Jericho. Though her reputation stays the same for 1,600 years, she's delivered and she becomes a part of the people of God and is listed by Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the harlot, Rahab. Ruth, in the book by her name, a beautiful love story. In keeping with the vein of Tamar and Rahab, we remember that Ruth was a Moabite. Moab was the product of Lot's incest with his oldest daughter. God cursed this lineage. Israel was not supposed to allow a Moabite for 10 generations to be either in the tabernacle or in the temple of God. They weren't supposed to be part of Israel for 10 generations. Yet, a Moabite is listed in the genealogy of the Son of God, the Messiah. Bathsheba, the queen mum. Bathsheba was the granddaughter of a man by the name of Ahithophel, the friend and counselor of David. Bathsheba's husband and Ahithophel's son were listed side by side when David's 30 mighty men are listed. One day when David's mighty men and Joab were all out fighting the Ammonites in the city of Ammon, David, when he should have been sleeping after a hard night's work, instead he's walking on the roof and he sees Bathsheba bathing. David requests Bathsheba to be brought to the palace. I read some who use the word rape in conjunction with what happens next. I often say seduced. Even if seduced is the right word, it should be noted that the difference in age and authority would make David's actions abusive. How could a young wife of a soldier say no to the old king. Well, David orders the execution of her husband Uriah when she tells David that she is pregnant and takes the pregnant Bathsheba to be his wife. In time, through Nathan the prophet, God accuses David of adultery and stealing, high crimes. That first son conceived out of wedlock dies. Solomon is the second son. He rules Judah's throne, Israel's throne in that day. And a future son after Solomon by the name of Nathan is listed in Luke's genealogy as an ancestor of Mary. So David and Bathsheba's union produces two men, Solomon and Nathan, who 1,000 years later, their lines will join to create the marriage of Joseph and Mary, stepdad and mother of Jesus Christ, listed in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. If I was going to write the book of Matthew with the intent to prove that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, I would not have included the names of these four women. They're an embarrassment to the family tree. Their stories are confusing, yet intriguing because of their sensual grossness. But God, through the Holy Spirit, guided Matthew to include these four women and only these four women in the biblical text in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So it begs us to ask, what do Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba have in common? Well, first, the obvious statement, and I'm finally getting to your outline. They all have a history that would cause us to dismiss them. You would not invite Rahab over for supper. If you were having a party, she would not be on the top of your guest list. If the story of Bathsheba and David happened in your home and your family tree, you probably would cancel Christmas that year. You would not have wanted to identify with Ruth for fear of what the people would say if your kids were hanging out with her kids, those half-breed Moabites. All four had a history that would cause us to dismiss them. Number two, they all believed the promises of God as they understood them. And you say, Pastor, you're reading into the text. I know, but hear me out. Tamar knew that Judah's clan was blessed by God. She knew about Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Tamar could have chosen another home. She could have chosen to stay in her father's home, and yet Tamar decided that it would be better to find some way to get back into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Rahab had a citywide reputation and not a good one, and she chose to leave her city. Her family that came with her were rescued, but everybody else in her culture was killed that day. She chose to leave that she might be one with the people of God because she believed what God was doing. Ruth was told by Naomi to return to her family in Moab. Ruth refused. Choosing poverty in a foreign land, choosing widowhood in a foreign land, because she believed the promises of the God of Israel long before she met a good and godly businessman named Boaz, who would take her to be his wife and put her into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Bathsheba, on David's deathbed, will remind the king of his promises to her that her son would reign in the land of Israel. She knew what God had promised to David, and though she came to royalty under wicked circumstances, Bathsheba will rear two boys whose lines will join 1,000 years later. Are there practical applications for our lives and ministries? I believe so. I think these four women remind us that God knows our past. He knows where you've been. As I thought about this week, I thought of something that used to happen when I was a kid. When my sister was born, she's 3 years younger than me, my mom and dad took a puppy from my Grandma Curtis's home. What a terrible thing to do to a young mom, give her a second child, a three-year-old boy, a baby, and a puppy. And yet, that's what they did. Patsy grew up then in our home. And when we moved to Stuartville, Minnesota, there was the First Baptist Church, and then there was a trailer court. Makes sense that the Baptist would be at the other side of town from the trailer court. Anyway, there was our church and parsonage, a trailer court, and just the other side of that was a Tasty Freeze. For you kids that don't know what a Tasty Freeze is, it's a Dairy Queen. It's a, somewhere between a Dairy Queen and a Gillies, if you will. And so there's all these cars pulling in around the Tasty Freeze. And when Patsy would run away, she went to the Tasty Freeze. And Patsy was about was a half-breed Pekingese, and she had this beautiful little sit, you know. You couldn't help. She had teeth that stuck out that made her look like she was a vampire. But when she sat, it was just the most beautiful thing in the world. And she would run away every once in a while, but when she did and she came home, she always had an ice cream beard. And I remember more than once my mom greeting Patsy at the back door and saying, "Patsy, where have you been?" In that tone of voice. And Patsy would duck her head and stick her tail in between her legs, and she would just wiggle all over the place, and Mom would go get a washcloth. God knows where you've been. He knows what you thought this week in your closet. He knows the hatred that you thought against someone who you thought did you wrong. He knows your reputation. He knows about your mom. He knows about your dad. He knows about your uncle. He knows. God knows. God knows. Number two, God responds to faith. Number one, God knows our past. Number two, God responds to faith. Shouldn't these ladies be disqualified forever? God knows, and yet he responded to their faith. Number three, God forgets. God knows, and yet God forgets. Don't you wish you could? Don't you wish you could? Number four, God desires to use. God desires to use you. God desires to use the most broken one among us. God glories in rescuing. God is a second chance, third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, sixth chance. Because of David and Karen Douglas, we had the opportunity to sing last night at the rescue mission. And I heard David say, "You know, I've seen many of you guys here before. I've prayed with many of you guys here before." Yeah, you know what? And some of those guys prayed with David, I'm sure. And then they went out and did it again. They got high again. They shot up again. They got drunk again. They were found in a slammer once again. Now they're back at the rescue mission saying amen and praying again. You say, "What's wrong with those people?" I don't know what is wrong with those people. That you lie again, that you cheat again. No, you're not at the Milwaukee Rescue Mission Company, but you did it again. What's wrong with you people, huh? You say, "Well, I'm not so sure God could use me." Well, he put their names in the lineage of Jesus Christ. He's not done with you. You're here. He can't be done with you. Amen.